It is easier to live life with our eyes closed and entertained in such a way that we don't deal with the seriousness of God's word, the seriousness of sin, the brokenness of people. It's easier to ignore the intensity and immensity of living life in the presence of a sovereign God. It's easier to ignore our own sin and our own brokenness, let alone the sin and brokenness of those around us. It's easier to go to Disneyland and to be entertained. It's the actual day that Disneyland opened today, 1955, I think. It's easier to watch television than to pray or to care. But God has not called us to easy. This week, if you have been following along what's going on in our world, it's been a tremendously difficult week, really all over the world. Terrorism. Not only terrorism, but attack on faith, on Christians by laws in Russia and beyond. The United States is going through their own difficulties in their struggles to seek to honor people and to deal with some of the terrors of their own past and not treating all people as being made in the image of God. And then if our focus becomes more on our own nation, we see our own struggles and crimes and pains and needs. This morning, it's my hope that we would be shocked out of what's easy and driven to our knees in prayer. That this morning, as we turn to the Word of God, what would impact our hearts and so then impact our lives would be the amazing privilege and responsibility that we have as those who know Jesus to approach the throne of grace with boldness to find mercy and grace in our time of need. And this is a time of need. The Bible is clear that prayer makes a difference in hurting times. Really, you could call it the breath of a Christian. Jesus told a parable with the sole purpose that his people would always pray and never give up. And a short look at the history of Christians and the history of Israel shows the power of prayer in desperate times. Elijah lived at a time when the followers of God were lukewarm. They said they wanted to follow Yahweh, but in their behavior supported the worship of Baal and false idols and false gods. They were lukewarm. And so he cried out to God and fire came down from heaven. And he was able to stand up in the power of God with the passion of exclusive devotion to who he is and all he has done and shout out, "Who will you serve?" He prayed for rain. James tells us, a man just like us, and it rained. If you want to go a little bit further back, you will see in the history of war in Israel that the battle was won not on the field, but on the mountain in prayer. And we see Moses with arms raised high, seeking the face of God, Joshua on the battlefield before. And the victory was only won not when the swords were raised, but when the arms were raised, when the arms fell down, the dependence upon God minimized the loss on the field of battle. Tremendous. Jesus prayed, was a man of prayer. The early church, it seems, as we study the book of Acts, did not do anything without first praying. And we see in Acts 12, this move of prayer releases Peter from prison, even as they grieved over James' loss. The missionary movement of the early church, Acts 13, began at a prayer meeting as they set aside Paul and Barnabas. I don't think it's too much to state that every movement of the Spirit of God in the history of the church, moving on beyond Acts, has been a move that included a passionate seeking of God in prayer, where desperate times and desperate people moved before the face of God and obeyed 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and prayed continually. Or where the people of God saw profoundly that we are in a spiritual battle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And so we put on the spiritual armor. We are ready to fight. And then in ending of that, it says this, Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Don't stop praying. Now, the shock on our system is this. And I'm talking about our North American church, but I do think it hits us as a church in North America. Instead of saying, don't stop praying, I think it should say, start praying. Instead of saying, keep on going, always pray, don't give up, it should say, understand your desperate need and start to seek God individually and together and always pray and don't give up, start praying. And so I was kind of thinking in my own mind, what is stopping us from being a people of prayer? When we talk about it a lot, if we were to send out a survey, I think that every Christian here would say, yes, there's power in prayer. We need to pray. Prayer is important. So why then do we have 12 people at our prayer meeting or 20 people at our prayer meeting and 500-600 on our Sunday morning service? Why is it that prayer is such a low priority? And I was just trying to work that through in my own mind. And I think a number of these may be true. You will have to evaluate in your own heart as you evaluate your own situation. Maybe we're double-minded. We say one thing but live differently. We talk about dependence but don't really believe we need to be dependent. Or maybe we're driven in our culture to be independent, and it's such a fight to get back to understand that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Oh, with our minds as we read John 15, we understand it, but then with our feet, we avoid it. Or maybe as we started, the entertainment is just too strong of a draw. And we would rather be in front of the television or you fill in the blank on your choice of mind-numbing entertainment than being on our knees weeping before the Lord. Or maybe, perhaps the one I think the most, we see God as small and ourselves as big, God as dependent, and us as the one who needs to work before he can do anything. Perhaps it's because we have a faulty view of God, and so a faulty view of ourselves and a faulty view of sin. I don't know. What I do know is that the call in the Word of God for the priority of prayer, the priority of active dependence individually and corporately, is from beginning to end a theme in the Scriptures. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, not only to gain knowledge, but also that we would apply this and become more and more a church that moves forward on our knees, if you could open them with me to Hebrews chapter 4. What's interesting to me is, I believe the Apostle Paul, writing Hebrews, addresses the issue of prayer. He addresses an issue that I don't see very often amongst the people I talk with and struggle. The reality that he sees is a God that is too big, a God that is transcendent, a God that they understand from the Old Testament that is not approachable, or if you do approach, there's danger of you dying. The book of Hebrews is written to a people who are struggling with their own faith. The book is full of warnings. Stand firm. Don't give up. Don't forget your salvation. Fight on in a world that is persecuting you for your faith. Fight on. Stand together. Unify. Don't give up. Look at the great men and women who have fought before you. Stand firm. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't give up. Go to the end with strength. In Hebrews 4, we see a call to the value of the Word of God, and then it overflows into an understanding of what that means for us when we realize before the holy God of the Bible, we fall short, and so it shifts then into this great reality of what we are responsible and delighted to do as followers of God. And so I want to pick it up in verse 12. We could even pick it up in verse 11. Just give us some context and then go into the passage we'll slow down in for discovering three realities that when we understand and experience and truly believe from our hearts will drive us to be a people that pray, not just individually, but pray together. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Context, there was some disobedience that happened in Israel. Let's look then at that, and we need to find our rest, Sabbath rest in Jesus, in our salvation. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Yikes. When we truly set aside the things that distract and study the word of God, it ministers to us in such a way that we read it, and if we have the Spirit of God at work, we long to obey, and we see where we fall short, and so we understand that we're in trouble, and the sin and the glory of God and the passion of the word to have us obedient causes us to tremble. If it doesn't, he adds these words, and no creature is hidden from his sight. We've just seen thoughts and intentions of heart. Now we know that we live in the presence of God. In fact, I believe one of the great signs of revival is the people of God consciously living in the presence of God. Here, he's saying, listen, you need to remember this. No creature, no human, you are not hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God is big, and I'm a sinner, and I'm broken, and this means I'm desperately in need. I think if I was writing this to our culture, I would write it differently. But here's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. It is written to our culture. And it is written to awaken in us a new and fresh passion to be men and women who pray and can't stop praying because we know our own need and we see what is going around us and we experience the richness of relationship with our great and mighty God. When you read something like these verses, it's only natural to fear because God is holy. It says in another place, Hebrews 12, he's a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. He wants our exclusive devotion. And now it says he knows not only our thoughts and our deeds, he's with us, not only in the immensity of his holiness, but the simplicity of our everyday life. He knows not only our thoughts and our deeds, but also what we sometimes don't even grasp, our motives, the intentions of the heart. And the word of God that we're to live to, and when we hold it up, we realize we don't, and it leads to this brokenness and despair. Who can stand in the presence of the holy God of the Bible? You see, the Hebrews would have understood very clearly, those reading this, that they needed someone to shed their blood for them, or they couldn't, and so they understood the sacrificial system and the whole complexity of going into the Holy of Holies, the reality of his greatness and sovereignty and splendor and majesty. And so when they read those words, they would have been trembling, as should we. He takes them from that moment of nakedness and overwhelming understanding of the fact that we have to give an account for how we live, feel, think, the motives of our heart to the holy God of the Bible, and he drives us to now what we should do in light of that. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us stay firm in our faith. Let us not bend to the world around us or even those who claim to be Christians within the confessing church. Let's hold firm to the word of God and the God of the word and our salvation. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh God, would you awaken in us eyes that are open and eyes that see. So that when we read this, our desperate need for mercy and grace for our own lives, for the lives of those people we love, for the mission of the world would be opened, and the awakening grief would be satisfied in the presence of the living God in his love and grace. Three realities that if we experience, not just understand, you've heard these verses before. We were praying as a worship team for the service that was to come, and one of those praying said, and God, help us to understand these verses afresh that we already know well. I think it's a very good prayer request. We know these verses, they're famous. But I can tell you that as a church, we're not living them. So we haven't experienced them correctly. We haven't been driven to our knees by the reality of our need. And so I'm hoping that we would live not according to the ways of the world, but now according to the ways of the Word. So what do we notice? What realities then will drive us to our knees and together in prayer, where our prayer meetings will be full and vibrant and passionate and declaring to God how desperate we are? The first reality, and this is so important for us to understand, Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. Let me just say it one more time, because often we will refer to him in all sorts of different ways, but in our particular Baptist tradition, this is not one we refer to enough. Jesus is our great high priest. What does a priest do? Well, there's three words I want you to remember. There's atonement, there's approaching, mediator, and there's asking. Those three words are central to what's going on here. Jesus has paid the price. We're going to see that in the rest of the book of Hebrews if you just keep reading. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. There was a separation between us and God, and they would know this whole idea of priest because of what had to happen in the Old Testament to even have any access to God at all. They understood the word. We sometimes don't. We sometimes misunderstand it. They didn't. There's one high priest. He could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and even then it was done with trembling and fear and shed blood for his own sins and the sins of the nation. He would go into the mercy seat and in fear, bells tied to his cloak so that they could hear him moving and a string tied around his waist so that if he died in the Holy of Holies, they could drag him out. Not have to see the holiness of God themselves and experience the fear of being in his presence. Jesus is the great high priest. He is ours. It is personal. He has gone and paid the penalty for our sin. Now here's the hard part of this. When we come to our own culture, we notice other people's sins. We notice their lack of holiness or their apathy, but this is now personal. This is now for me. I'm a sinner. I deserve wrath. I am separated by my sin from the holy God of the Bible, and there is no hope for me. In and of myself, I can't earn it. I can't be good enough. I am desperate for mercy that I don't pay my own penalty for my sin. The wages of sin is death. I'm desperate for grace. I want something good in my life, and I only deserve bad. What I deserve is eternity in hell because my sins have been against the God of the Bible, who is infinite in his holiness. So we don't understand this. We won't understand our need, and we're flippant in our prayers. Jesus is my great high priest. He has paid the penalty for my sin, provided access to me and to all who believe into the very throne room of the living God. Wow. Do you know that today you can, literally, we close our eyes, no biblical reason for that, but it does remove distractions. You can literally close your eyes or keep them open. I prayed just a minute ago with my eyes open. You close your eyes and you can actually enter the throne room of the living God. Have you ever just stood back and on gone, Jesus, thank you. You have paid the price. Jesus, I can approach. You're the mediator. The priest was a mediator between, in this case, God and man. Jesus, the great high priest, has brought those two warring factions together. And he prays on our behalf. He's a great high priest. He's provided atonement. We can now approach with boldness. He's brought reconciliation. We can know that he is asking even now on our behalf today. This text wants to declare how great he is. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That's a reference to his victorious ascension. He has paid the penalty for sin. Now he's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, fully God, Son of here, like God, equal with God. Let us hold fast our confession. We'll get this as we go. We'll come back to this concept. But here I just want us to focus on the greatness of Jesus. Son of God, great high priest, the one we worship and adore. Let's hold firmly to our faith in a world that tries to drive it away, not just with evil, but with entertainment, not just with things that are against God's word, but with things that are neutral and distract us from what is really going on. And so we become a people who worship Jesus as the great high priest. There's a judgment day coming. The word of God and the presence of God drive us in fear. And if we keep reading, to cling on our knees to the throne of grace. Second reality, first reality, Jesus is our great high priest. Second reality, and this is almost too overwhelming to grasp. In fact, it's one of the things that I, as I pray and meditate and try to understand, still struggle with. I feel like I'm just starting to understand. Jesus is our sinless sympathizer. I want to read the whole text again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We'll come back to that. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Have you ever felt overwhelmed in your situation so much so that you knew no one could understand? Have you ever been so desperate and so alone that you cried out and heard nothing back because you were so lonely in your own pain? This text says, wake up, Christian. Jesus understands. Jesus has experienced temptation. It's interesting that it says in this text, and so therefore is true, in every respect. And you could legitimately ask of this text, well, was Jesus ever tempted to have a divorce? He was never married. Was Jesus ever tempted to speed because he was late to a meeting? He never had a car. I mean, you could legitimately go to this text and say, yes, but our world is so much more complex. And you'd miss the whole point, not only of Jesus' humanity, but also of what this text is teaching. Here's something C.S. Lewis helped me with immensely, and I just want to quote him. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They live sheltered lives by always giving in. Listen. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Jesus knew the depths and pains we can never know precisely because he did not sin. No human was ever tempted like Jesus was. No human has ever suffered like Jesus suffered. Your suffering might be immense, but in comparison to Jesus, it is nothing. He understands, he experienced, and his experience was at the core of the reality of what it means to be human. You can play around with the edge of temptations and you can decide what those temptations must have been and not been. And I will tell you that Matthew 4 tells us what the three main ones were and probably the core of what sin is, but that's for another message. What I want us to understand here is that if you're feeling alone in your pain, in your trying to fight temptation, in your response to life around you, you are never alone. If you belong to Jesus, you're never alone because his presence is with you and he is holy. You're never alone because his presence is with you and he understands what sin is and he understands how to fight sin. Dr. John Wilson often told a story about Booth Tucker. He was conducting evangelistic meetings for the Salvation Army, and as he was conducting those meetings, he preached the gospel. And a man came to him, and he said this. A man, obviously in incredible grief. If your wife had just died like mine has, and your babies were crying for their mother who could never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying. A few days later, Mr. Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck. And the body was brought back to his home where he had been putting on these evangelistic services. And at the funeral, the grieving man stood up and he said this, "The other day when I was here, a man told me that if my wife had just died and my children were crying for their mother, I would not be able to say that Christ was understanding and sympathetic or that he was sufficient for my every need. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken. It is crushed, but it has a song and Christ put it there. I want to tell that man that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today." And that man was there. And as others filtered out and Mr. Tucker stayed by the coffin, weeping, this man came and put his arms around him and wept and came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Brothers and sisters, not only do we have a God who is holy and loving enough to send us his Son, we have a Savior who is our high priest, who has paid the penalty for sin, who intercedes on our behalf, who brings us to God, and who understands the depth of any pain you are going through or the depth of any temptation that you are being tempted with. He is the one you can trust. He has, in the Greek, this idea, experienced. He's able to understand from an experiential level. Sympathize, empathize. He is the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's a reminder to them of why he could pay the penalty for sin. He was fully man, fully God. When he died on the cross, he died as the God-man, meaning he was able to take our sins upon himself and give us his righteousness. Reality number one, Jesus is the great high priest. Reality number two, Jesus is able to sympathize with all and any of our weaknesses. Reality number three, Jesus is the basis of our confidence before a holy God. And I would add to this, with every need we have, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it is a time of need, not only nationally and internationally, but personally, that we long for revival in the church of Jesus. We long for people who will not only claim to be like Jesus, but then live like him in the world around. We long for the message of the gospel to go forward with power and for people to know Jesus and be forgiven and find new life and relationship with him. We long for the church to explode with joy for the glory of God and to respond to every situation in a way that honors his name. We are desperate in need. Cloverdale Baptist Church, we're desperate in need. I love where we are. I was sharing that with one of our elders this week. I love, as a church, there's this unity. We have passion for mission. There's so many good things. And yet I would say this, we are so desperate in need, and we need to realize this and cry out to God for mercy and grace. Mercy and grace are very important words. Mercy means that I don't get what I deserve. Grace, I get way more than I deserve. Mercy means that because Jesus died on the cross for me, because I have a faithful high priest, I won't pay the penalty for my sin for all eternity because I've responded in faith. Grace means that not only will I not have to pay, but now I am called a son of God. I'm an inheritor of what he gives. I'll spend eternity blessed by him. He delights in me. See, if we were to ask the question, how many of you deserve to be alive today? The answer in this room is none. How many of you deserve goodness to happen to you? The answer in this room is no one. Our world lives with this entitlement mentality. The Bible explodes it. What we're entitled to is death. What we get from the great high priest by grace through faith is life and forgiveness and joy. And so we cry out to him in our time of need. We acknowledge that apart from him, we can do nothing. And we cry out to him and he's there and he answers. And we rejoice. Jesus is our basis for confidence. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus can sympathize with us. He has experienced the temptation. He's experienced life fully human. So how do we respond to a passage like this? As we look at it, and we've already said in the context, there's very few of us that are scared to approach God. Most of us do it too flippantly. There are very few of us who understand fully what it means to consciously live in his presence. And yet, this passage addresses those. And so I think it's an acknowledgement for us that we need to go deeper in our faith. We need to more and more understand who the God of the Bible is so that we can respond to him and ask the questions that the Bible is answering. I have three specific responses for us today. One that I added this morning so it won't be on the overhead. The first is let's realize our need. Again, I think for these people, they're in persecution, they're in a world that's falling apart. It was easy. For us, it should be just as easy if we're not distracted by so many things. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help. Grace to help in time of need. It is a time of need, partly because we could just say, in reality, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. John 15, or unless the Lord builds a house, the laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the tower, the watchman stands guard in vain. Unless God is at work, we will fail miserably. Let's even go deeper than that. We want to accomplish spiritual greatness. We want to see and long for revival in the church of Jesus and this place and all over Canada. We are desperate in need for the Spirit of God to move the people of God into the presence of God for the glory of God. And if you have trouble getting there, just take a look at some of the things you've thought this week. And as you cry out to God for forgiveness, bask in his grace. Not only our own need, the needs of others. We prayed for so many things going on around the world. We need to pray for those in our own church and around the world. I love the story. Dr. Helen Rosevier was a missionary to Zaire. She was looking after orphans and trying to help out. And this mission station had a baby that was born premature, and then the mother died. So there's lots of grief in the orphanage, and they were praying, and the children kind of gathered around, and they were praying, and one of the girls said, "Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today." And the reason was she had shared that if they didn't have a hot water bottle, they couldn't keep the premature baby alive. "Tomorrow will be too late because then the baby will be dead," the prayer continued, "and dear Lord, send a doll for the sister so she won't feel so lonely." That afternoon, a large package arrived from England. And there are things on the top, and they started to dig through it, and there's some clothing, and much to the surprise and delight of the children, there was this hot water bottle. And immediately the girl who had prayed for the doll too shouted with glee, and she dove in and she started throwing things out of the box, and lo and behold, what did she find? That God, knowing the prayer of a little girl, had weeks, maybe months before, had one of his children pack a box with exactly what she had prayed for, so that in her time of need, need for faith, need for grace, need to cling to him, need for someone else, the need was met. Brothers and sisters, I long for revival. They say that revival comes from biblical preaching, expository biblical preaching, passionate prayer of God's people, and then churches unified around the gospel. The part that you can take an active responsibility in. I get that there's more for me. I'm responsible for more. We as elders are responsible for more. But the part that you can actively partake in, if you long for this, is prayer. Personal and corporate. So my second implication, probably the most simple one, let's be those who not only believe that prayer matters, but who pray. So just simple, pray. Pray alone, pray together, improve your prayer life. Don't just go, oh man, I never pray and feel guilty, but rather start to improve your prayer life by bringing particular things into your lives. So be a part of our prayer meetings. One of our elders has done a phenomenal job of making these prayer meetings focused on what Scripture prayed and then coming down to specific needs. Join us in praying and crying out to God for mercy and entering the throne of grace and becoming more and more a praying church. Jeremiah Lamphere, who lived in New York City during the 1850s, the church was in trouble. The war loomed over America. There were strikes, depressions. Banks were struggling, jobless lines growing, violence setting in, especially in cities like New York. And he wanted to see God move, and so he tried and failed, tried and failed, tried and failed. And his discouragement increased, and finally just said, I got one thing I can do, I can pray. And so he started a prayer meeting, and it was at lunch. He tried to get business people to come to this prayer meeting, and a handful of them joined. They had a meal, they prayed, and then some 20 a week later, and then eventually there were thousands, New York and all over the world. Some call this the Third Great Awakening that started as a small prayer meeting in New York City. They say by the end of the 2 years where this move of the Spirit took place, there were over 1 million people who for the first time devoted their lives to Jesus as a direct response of this prayer and the overflow of it. Wouldn't it be amazing to see the Spirit of God move in our nation like this now? Wouldn't it be great to be a part of that? Pray. 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 Pray for me. I need it. Pray for soccer camp. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying for me. Third implication. First two seem so obvious from the text. The third, I promised you we'd get back to. And it's an important one. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. What does that mean? Well, in the context of the book of Hebrews, it means two things. And this is my last challenge to you this morning, that we'd be a people who pray, that we'd understand our desperate need, and that we'd be a people who hold fast to our confession. But what specifically does it mean to hold fast to our confession? The answer is what we believe and how we live, what we believe about Jesus, that we'll be a people that won't bend on the word of God. It is absolute truth. That we'll be a people in the world that is blowing churches all over the place on political things and not, I mean, it's just blown around. We'll hold firm our confession that Jesus is Lord, that he communicates his will to us through his Spirit, through the word, and we will choose to obey. That's the second part of this confession. Now, how do we get there? Well, part of it's choosing. But perhaps even more important would be prayer. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest Baptist preachers, perhaps the greatest Baptist preacher to ever live, was very famous in his own lifetime. And there's some college students, there's five of them, the story goes, that went to his church that wanted to see this great preacher and hear what he was like. And as you know, when he was preaching in the 1800s, there was not television. There weren't great pictures of this great man going everywhere, although later in his life there were. And they showed up at the church and they wanted to hear him. And this man took him aside and said, "Gentlemen, do you want me to show you the heating plant of this church?" It was summer. So the college boys later shared that they didn't really want to go, but they didn't want to be rude to this large man. They said, okay, we'll see it. And he took them by the arm, took them through some long hallways and down to this heating plant. And he opened a door and there were 700 people bowed in prayer. Softly, he closed the door and introduced himself as Charles Spurgeon. Oh, that our heating plant would grow. Oh, that we would become a people who see the majestic splendor of the living God, who turn to his word and it cuts us and shows us the desperate need we have for mercy and grace. And so, through Jesus, our high priest, we are driven to the throne of grace and we cling and we pray and we cling and we pray and we rise victorious as God moves in us and through us for his glory. Let's pray. Please stand with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the convictions that it brings. And as I stand here on behalf of your people, I ask that in the midst of the conviction that we rightly deserve as we apologize to you and confess that too often we are prayerless alone and prayerless together, that not only would you cleanse us, but that you would give us a renewed passion to be a people who pray, who know the reality of the greatness of our high priest, who understand the reality of your being able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because in every respect you have been tempted as we are, yet without sin, and who then in confidence draw near to the throne of grace because we are a people in desperate need. So not only would you remind us of the desperation for mercy and delight of grace, but would you cause us to know how to access that in our time of need? Father, bring conviction today, but also courage, that we would as a church rise up and move forward on our knees for your glory. Oh, for the sake of your name, would you move in this place with power? In Jesus' name and for his sake.